Second reading is from Romans, the 6th chapter. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. O Lord, have mercy on us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. One of the traditions in the ancient Christian church was that Christians would share the kiss of peace in the middle of the service. Our congregation doesn't do that, asking people who aren't married or close family to kiss each other is, well, nowhere. In the past 50 years, though, some congregations have tried to recapture this practice. Well, sort of. They put a time in the middle of the service for handshakes and passing the peace, they called it. Now, unless it's flu season, handshaking is a lot more tolerable than kissing. But even so, the original point of that ceremony didn't quite carry over in the modern day practice. The handshake thing mostly was just a chit-chat break in the middle of service, which, by the way, freaks out any introverts in the congregation and drives them off into hiding and away from the church. It's also, though, kind of a casual and irreverent intrusion into the midst of what we do here on Sunday, what we experience here on Sunday morning, which truly is the most reverent and incredible moment of our lives. That God himself is present among us in his word and in his sacraments. And he is here, in fact, to deliver his blessing to us. The original kiss of peace had a real purpose to it beyond just being friendly. It was actually a sort of a test, revealing wherever it was that the peace did not pass in the congregation. Now, for North Dakota, among the Germans and the Norwegians, a handshake might be more than enough to test this. I'm sure you know of a few families that never could bring themselves to look at each other. We know some farmers who harbored ancient grudges, or old sins that were left unconfronted for many years and yet were never far from people's minds. But then again, on the other hand, you and I are also very good at putting on a smile, maybe even shaking a hand and not letting on to what our true feelings really are. Now, maybe we really could handle one of those Italian mafia-style kisses if it meant that we wouldn't have to be confronted with the real rottenness that lingers just under our skin. Jesus says in today's gospel, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift right there at the altar and go first to be reconciled to your brother. Then you can come back to the altar. Now this was the real and the original purpose of that old kiss of peace thing. The bishop or the pastor would stand as a father, watching, ready to step in and to reconcile any grudges that were visible, any disagreements, any brokenness that threatened the unity of the altar, that is, the unity of the congregation, and the sincerity of the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving that they were bringing. Right then and there, he would do it right in the middle of the service, no matter what it took. Because nothing is more important to Christians, to Christ, than the forgiveness of sins. Whatever is wrong must be made right. After all, we are the church, aren't we? We are Christ's church. We don't come to this place for fake peace. We have plenty of that. We can find that at the Thanksgiving dinner table. We can find that between Donald Trump and Kim Jong-un as they sit there smiling at each other in front of the cameras. That's not what we are after. We come here for the peace of God, which passes all understanding, because it is the peace that keeps us together in Jesus Christ. Now, like all ceremonies, if they become empty, and if they are done for their own sakes, then they are worthless things. Even worse, if they are done to mask evil, then they are actually harmful. And I think in the early church, the kiss of peace, and now maybe the handshake too, has become that. We are able quite easily to keep up these appearances, but when we dig deeper, not even that much deeper, into the matters of the heart, then we find liars, prickly things. We find that we are hypocrites in the biblical meaning of the word. That is, we are people who are wearing masks. Jesus today in the gospel comes mightily against the scribes and the Pharisees for that very attitude. An attitude that is well known in parts of Minnesota, perhaps even a little bit on this side of the Red River too. It's the attitude that external things are all that really matter. And so long as the external status quo is kept, all of the things that fester on the inside, they can be ignored. And ought to be. And to break this open, our Lord famously explains the law spiritually in this fifth chapter of Matthew, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. He does it to make sure that we do not hear the law in a shallow way or in a veiled way. He starts it off with the fifth commandment, as we heard, "You shall not murder." And there you go. Of all the commandments, this is the one that we believe we've kept. I'm certainly no murderer. But then Jesus goes on to say that whoever is angry, whoever insults, whoever calls people fool or idiot, then you have earned hellfire. The fifth commandment does not just condemn first-degree murderers or homicidal people or mass murderers, no. Also, it condemns every grudge, every fight, every sister's hair pulled, every vindictive word typed or said or thought. Sure, it condemns us. It shows that our righteousness, our nice appearances, have not covered up the deadly reality of our hearts before God and before no one else. But indeed, I think that your spouse or your children can probably tell you best just how your righteousness has not been all you have cracked it up to be. Jesus does not abolish the law. He upholds it. And he does not relax it, but he intensifies it. And he brings it to bear on you and on me. He does it even. He often does it right in the middle of church. The law accuses because it is good, and we are not. It refuses to allow us to be hypocrites unwittingly, people who are twisted on the inside, but politically correct, righteous on the outside. Jesus says you must be better than this if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In the first place, then, this means that you and I must come to terms with our accuser on the way, before it is too late. And that means heed the word of God. Listen to his law. Do not continue deliberately and willfully in your sin or in your anger, imagining that grace will abound for you whenever it is that you decide you finally want it. You know better. You were baptized into the truth, dear saints. And the greater part of that truth is what that baptism indicates. Daily, dying to sin, rising to the new and better righteousness which Christ gives. Tell the truth. Confess your sin. And rather than try and keep up appearances, seek the forgiveness of your sins in Jesus' name. That is the righteousness that Jesus is talking about when he says that we must exceed the phony and the outward righteousness of Pharisees and hypocrites. He is speaking about his own righteousness, the righteousness of God that was bought for us at the price of his innocent blood. And this is what we come here for, dear saints. This is the peace of God that passes all understanding. This is why we come to the Lord's altar. In the Old Testament, they went to the temple and they sought the presence of the Lord graciously for them and the atonement that he was accepting for them in the daily and the occasional sacrifices of lambs and goats and oxen. Now, in the New Testament, you and I seek the presence of the Lord in his word and in his sacraments, which are delivering to us the atonement that he won for us once and for all with his sacrifice. In the second place, rising to newness of life means abandoning this evil. That will not be a once and for all affair for your part. Indeed, you will never die fully to the sin that is in your flesh until you yourself have died. But what makes you no hypocrite in this is that when the law accuses you, as Jesus says, you do not abolish it. You do not murder your conscience so that it does not accuse you anymore. But instead, you accept its judgment and you seek aid against your sin in Christ and in his forgiveness. You receive the voice of the law not as an enemy to you, but as an enemy only to your sin in you, as a fatherly correction and a guidance for you. It is not the devil, but it is the Holy Spirit who is calling this word to your remembrance, even if it is painful for your flesh. And by his grace, with the Holy Spirit's aid, your flesh does not get the upper hand. Your heart does not always get what it wishes. Rather, when you are made aware that your fellow Christian has something against you, you do not let it fester quietly in the corner of your mind or boil up in rage inside of you. But you seek him or her out and reconcile. Because the Lord has already reconciled you and them to himself in Jesus Christ. So how can you, who are reconciled to God, refuse to be reconciled to your brother also? Now, many of you learned this passage about leaving your gift and going to be reconciled first You learn this passage in your catechism instruction as a warning against holding grudges and still coming to the Lord's Supper. And that's a fine application of this text. For just as it was blasphemous all the time in the Old Testament when Israel would use the sacrifices of the temple to cover for their idolatry and self-righteousness, so also for us in the New Testament is a terrible blasphemy to use this Holy Supper, the Lord's meeting place, as a social appearance. To come to the Lord's table, which Jesus said his supper is given for the forgiveness of sins, and yet to hold on to your sin or to your brother's, not wanting to give it up, not wanting to admit it, or to forgive your brother his sin, that is to come with a contradiction. That is to come and to drink Christ's blood with your lips while there is a lie on those lips. It's to use the Lord's Supper, to abuse it, I should say, as an outward piety and a show of righteousness, rather than to actually use it for what it is for, to use it as the medicine of immortality that makes right by Christ's blood. It is the forgiveness of your very real sins and mine as well. And letting it be a public confession of the unity and the peace that we really do have in Jesus' teaching. Be warned. Jesus Christ does not play Minnesota nice. Rest assured, though, your Lord Jesus Christ is confrontational, not to destroy you, but to save you, to rescue you from this great festering evil that is in all of us. He came to fulfill all righteousness, that is, to accomplish everything that the law demanded, so that when he died bearing its accusation for you, in your place. The death he died paid the last penny that you would never be able to pay. He has made himself your advocate to take on these accusations of the law against you and to answer them for you. He died and he rose so that death would have no dominion over him or you who are baptized into him. And he died and he rose so that sinners would die to sin and live to God through him. He has confronted your sins and he's put them to death in his own body on the tree. He made all things right because he does all things well. His righteousness is the one that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. And that is why you come here. That is why your neighbors also come here. So whether you kiss and make up, or whether you shake on it, or whether you try something that is even more weird and strange in our culture, that's when one person actually admits that they were wrong and that they sinned against the other person, and then the other person actually says, I forgive you. These things are not to be a mere show among us Christians. Rather, because he first loved us, we love. We forgive because he has forgiven us. In him, we are reconciled, not just to him, but together as well. And all of our sins are paid for. So then we know how it must go between us and our fellow redeemed sinners. The church is no place for fake peace. Confrontation is always better. Because when Christians confront one another, it is to reconcile. And when they do, it is the Lord who sets the terms. And you know what his terms are. They are the forgiveness of sins. And that actually does make right. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.